All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, talking about fathers, we have the greatest father the world has ever seen in you. And for some, the word father is fearful. It invokes anxiety and invokes terror, and some it invokes resentment. For some, it invokes confusion. We need you. We need you to be the father that we've always needed, that our fathers were supposed to point to. And that's our eternal Father who will take care of us, who will lead us, who will guide us, who will protect us, who will provide for us, who will love us, and who will commission us. We look forward to getting to know you better, Lord, and being better children so that we can do the works that you want us to do. But we know that has to start with our being first. So I'm going to ask, oh God, that you would help us today as we continue to try to step forward in changing the dynamic of this group, that you can move us towards more of that familial feel and help us to learn and grow together, be accountable to one another, and desire the best for one another, so that together we can do some amazing things for you, not for any other purpose, but to display how amazing you are. I look forward to our time together today and pray that you would help each of us to be able to get what we need so that our lives can be growing and can be more pleasing to you. So we look forward to it and thank you for the time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Any way you want. I was going to get the boys' groups together and girls' groups, but let's just leave it together for now. We'll get the small groups next week, so give it a shot. So I guess there's food and stuff going to be passed around or left on this tray, maybe this table, this cart, and feel free to get it if you want. Last month, we delved into a passage in Scripture, Revelations 2, where Jesus exhorts his children in the city of Ephesus to return to their first love. Do you guys remember that? Jesus is asking you to remember when it is that you first came to him. To remember the first time, per se, that you fell in love, as it were. If you have. Now, a lot of people, and myself included, have had very meaningful first experiences and first encounters with the Lord that we can't even forget it. I remember when I got baptized, October 7, 1984, and that was just a few months after I came to this church in 1984. And I remember it coming out from under the water and feeling so clean. I told people, you know, it's not that I didn't take a shower that morning, because I did. But I came out of that water feeling so clean, feeling new. And I remember that was the beginning of my college career. So I became a Christian right in that summer after my high school years. And then I came to church, and then I became a Christian, and then went right into college. And I remember during that college season, the beginning of it, when I was given assignments, I was given essays, I was given speeches to write and stuff like that, I couldn't help it, but everything that I wrote about, hey, good to see you. Everything that I wrote about was about Jesus. And I was not in a Christian college by any means, but I couldn't help it. And I remember my mom being in the shower one day, and I was outside the door, and I just couldn't help it. So I knocked on the door, and she's in the shower. She said, "What?" And I said, "I got a question." And I asked her, "Is it possible to be in love with Jesus?" Because I didn't know. What I was feeling was weird. And then she said, "I don't think so." And I said, "Because I think I am." And so my entire college career, if you look at the stuff, I am just writing about the Lord in any way, English class, argumentation class, speech class, you know, whatever classes. And there are things that I did at first. I couldn't stop talking about. So maybe you have a similar story when you came to know the Lord. Maybe you couldn't help but tell your friends, or maybe you couldn't wait to get to church. Maybe you read your Bible and it lit you up. I don't know. Maybe you you sang songs like we did today, and you just felt the close, whatever it is, everyone who's come to a real love relationship with someone is not the same after they've met that, after they've engaged and been in that relationship with that person. They're not the same. And if it's the right kind of relationship, you're better. And my life has been so much better. But Jesus is saying, you have left your first love. You're doing the religious deeds, what Daniel was referring to, in that you're doing the activity of a Christian. You're doing that, but there's no heart. There's no more love for me. That love has gone cold. And I don't feel the connection, and I don't feel the life lived for me that it, you're doing the duty, but you're not doing the love. I want you to go back to the way it was. I want you to go return to where you were. And we talked about that last time. I don't know if any of you have taken any steps to return, but these are not recommendations. They're not suggestions from the one who has made you and saved you. He made you, you wrecked it, and he went and rescued you and saved you so that you can be back on course. And this isn't a suggestion, it's a command. I want you back, he says. And then I asked you then, and I'm going to ask you today, is God speaking to you in that passage? Do you need to redo your life in Christ? Then you have some questions in the front of your sheets that we went over. I had you look at it, and these are great questions for you to look. We're not going to go over them today, but I wanted to put them out there for you again, just so you look at these questions for yourself. You look at these questions for yourself. Is your life reflective of the Christian life, of the life lived with the Lord? I was talking with a neighbor yesterday who's not a Christian and not one who likes anything religious, and he has some very good points about why he doesn't like religion. And so I listened to it, and I couldn't help but agree, because what he sees portrayed and lived out is not attractive. It's not what he, like, I'm supposed to come to this? And that's the question. I asked him, have you ever read the Bible? This is the primary source material, though. He said, no, he hasn't a clue. And so that reminds me of, I think it was Simone Weil, I think, who said this, that there are actually five Gospels. There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, there's John, and then there's the life of the Christian. And she says that most of the people will never read the first four, which means that they're reading you. And if they're reading you and they're reading me, what are they reading? Are they getting a sense of how beautiful Jesus is? Are they attracted? Are they seeing it's righteous, it's just? Is your life making any statement? Is it exuding anything whatsoever? And then he said to me this. He said, but you guys, because these were neighbors, he said, you guys are different. He says, when I see you guys, and we've known each other for over 20-some years, he says, everything you guys do is built around that Bible. I know that everything you do is because of the Bible. He said, most of the people I know, it's a Sunday thing. And then he says, so I'm kind of curious, and he's asked me this in all sincerity, he said, I kind of wonder, how many more of you are there out there? He said, are there more of you out there? Or, I mean, he said, I don't see that much. Or is it just kind of like this, are you a one-off anomaly? Or are there more of you? I kind of want to know. And so, all to say that we can say a lot with our lips, but as Ravi Zacharias shared with us this past weekend, we're in a day and age now that we can no longer just say things with our lips. without first meeting needs of people. Either the needs of the people that we're sharing with or the needs of other people that they see us. But we've got to be meeting needs in conjunction with sharing the need meter himself. And so the mere verbal propositional sharing isn't going to happen, isn't going to work, because we're in a day and age where we have more words than we've ever had in our history. More tweets are going, more posts are being posted, more texts are being, and there are more words floating around than there ever has been in history. So people are used to a lot of words now. There are more videos being posted than ever with people sharing. What is the difference going to be? Who is really living this stuff out? Who really believes it? And so Jesus is saying, you've gotten to the point where it's all too many words. Come back to your first love and let's take it from there. And so that's what I want you to... So these questions are designed to help you consider, how close is our life, how close is our church, how close is our family to what we read in the Bible? If someone only read the Bible, like he's never been to church, so he doesn't know. So I kind of asked him, I said, I wonder if you read the Bible and I gave you a Bible, would you read it? He said, yeah, it was not my mission to read it, but I would read it. I wonder how, if all he read was the Bible, and that's how he got an idea of what a Christian is and what a church is, and then he went to church, I wonder how closely they would line up. Questions we have to think about, because this life isn't about us. Then I shared with you also about how churches look like spiritual orphanages, and how a lot of us here actually still continue to act like orphans. But under God's fatherly provision, hopefully we're growing to become more like children and less like orphans. And then I told you how we've got to have an upward, outward, downward approach to life, where we're engaging upward with God, the one who made us. So it makes sense that the creation engages with the Creator, doesn't it? Especially if the creation was made to engage with the Creator, then we got to do it. Otherwise, we're not living the way we were designed to live. So upward engagement, then we're also made for outward engagement, engaging our society. Not holding up, not sticking our heads in the sand, not having a Christian ghetto, but we're made to engage and be part of society and represent well. And then we're called to engage downward, upward, outward, downward, with the poor, with the least of these, with those who don't get a lot of positive attention, those who get the funny looks, those who get ridiculed and teased, the ones who aren't going to go anywhere and succeed in this world, in this world's way, but can very well succeed in another paradigm, the way the Lord has designed them to be. But God has put it on the church to take care and minister and exalt the worth of people like John and Mark and others. That's our job. It's our call. And so, upward, outward, downward. And then I asked you to consider, how is your life relative to that paradigm? Is your life constantly with the three prongs? Is it focused upward, outward, and downward? Are you doing that, or is it more inward? And inward isn't one of those prongs that I put forth to you. And yet perhaps most of us have that inward prong more firmly planted. Not that it shouldn't be. We can't give what we don't have. We can't share what we've never received. But we have to have that inner man first, because the being comes before the doing. So who you are comes before what you do. And so we have to have our identity very secure. And if we know who we are, whose we are, and what we're about, then we can freely and generously be sharing outward and downward, and because of our engagement upward. And so that's kind of our review from where we were coming from. And I told you that we have to have that. A lot of us don't have the downward, and only some of us have the outward. And I don't know, I would say not a lot of us have the upward either. So I think we need improvement in all sides. And I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty or anything. I'm just saying that's where you will function best. That's where you're on all cylinders. That's where the world runs best, when the world's people are living the way they were designed to live. Like this. I hope this is recording the way it was designed to record. We'll find out after tonight's over. Okay, so is any questions on that? And please do, because I want this not to be like, oh yeah, I listened to Arthur, now therefore, notch on my belt, I'm more righteous. You are not. You are more righteous if you actually implement what I've been sharing to the glory of God and not your own. But you're not. And so it's incumbent upon you to ask, to wrestle, to say, hey, is that, how does this, you know, to actually work with it. And it helps me to get motivated when I know that you guys are actually engaging and trying to reach for what I want you to reach for as well. So if we're both doing it together, then it's going to be a beautiful thing. Yeah, Anya, right? Yeah, plays doubles, and we just finished our tennis season and been on working with my doubles team quite a bit. And, you know, for a doubles team to work, both partners have to be all in. Because once one partner is not reliable, then it's suddenly, if you lose faith in each other, that's, you're not going to succeed very much. Because then you try to cover more ground because you're not sure she's going to get it, and then you leave yourself open, and then you hit it right where, you know, it's a bad thing. We all have to be on our games and be growing in our games. Okay, so anyway, let's engage. So let's talk about this a little bit more. Let's talk about the character of the church. So I think that's there. Is that there? Do you see that there? Let's talk about the character of the church. You see, there's no getting around the centrality of evangelism in the Bible. That is what Christians are to do. Not because we're trying to be holier than thou and more superior than someone else, or we're trying to oppress people and get them to do things our way. That is not the reason at all. But what we are trying to do, we're called to do, is we're trying to let people know how amazing God is and how He can change their lives. It's like if we have the cure for cancer, we are going to share it because out of love we have to. And there's spiritual cancer that's riddling the world, and we have that cure. So it's not a religious, not religious, right versus left. It's really an up versus down. It's trying to be a help. And I don't blame the world for really taking offense, because we've gone in there. Now I wouldn't say we. People have gone into places in the name of Jesus and have done things very un-Jesus-like. They have oppressed people. They've enslaved people. They've persecuted people because they were not like them. They've done all that, quote, unquote, in Jesus' name. And so we have a lot to overcome. We have a lot of hurdles to overcome. But overcome them we must. We have to. Otherwise, we're not doing our job. But we're here to bring good news, to bring remedy, to bring help, to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring a salve, to bring aid, to just even bring a listening ear, to bring a sympathetic heart. We're here to bring tender eyes and a tender touch. We're here to maybe bring tough love and to bring grit. We're here to bring stuff that people need. We're not here to bring stuff that people don't want, but we are now commanded to give. Because deep inside, people need it and they know it. I think it was Augustine who said, "You have made our heart, you have made us for yourselves, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Now, we know this just as objective facts, so we don't have to go in saying, yeah, my view says this and your view says this. We know that there's a fact that there is a Creator who created us, and therefore, there's a reason we have to come into alignment to be at our best. Is we can offer people that in a humble and a gracious and a persevering, tender way. And that's really what we're trying to do. There's a lot of confusion today over whether, you know, our mission as a church is about social good or about gospel preaching. You know, you hear that debate being run through Christian circles quite a bit. whether our mission is to spread the news or whether our mission is to care for the poor. And some people, parts of the church emphasize one, some parts of the church emphasize the other. Which is it? And then there are those who say the church's mission is to do both, is to equally, you know, split it. Both are equally important. We are to have social justice and we are to evangelize. Historian and Christian author and Pastor John Dixon has a different take on this. He says that it's not quite that way. He thinks this whole debate, which was never really a debate in the early church, or even a medieval Christian debate, it's more of a modern debate. He says that this debate confuses the categories. And so what he says is this, is that what it does is this debate confuses the character of the church, the character of the church, with the mission of the church. It confuses the character of who we are with the mission of what we're to do. It confuses who we are in our essence with what we do in our function. Who we are, what we do, have gotten confused. Who we are in our essence is a community that has been shaped by God's love. That's who we are. A community shaped by God's love. That's our identity. That's who you are. So our constitution, our DNA, the very core of our being is love. Because love himself is within us. Love himself saved us. Love himself leads us, teaches us, and now propels us. That is our DNA, our spiritual new DNA. Not our physical, fleshly one, not our old man one, but our new man. We are born again, so we have a new spirit. And that's our DNA. One that is at its roots, love. Because God is love. Love is the character of the church. And I don't know if you've heard that very often. I don't know if it's been said very often. I don't know if we've preached that very often. But love is our character. And that has to come out. And so I don't think we're truly the church unless we're actually caring for the human needs of those who are created in the image of God. There are a lot of people down and out. There are a lot of people who need help. There are a lot of people who need care. And they are made in the image of God. And it is our calling. We're not a church unless we're caring for people. And caring for their needs. And helping to meet them. When we fail to care for those in need, we fail to do justice. And it's not that we're defying our mission when we fail to do that. What we're defying is our character. We're defying our essence. But, with that being said, to the church that is constituted by love, Christ gave a mission. He gave a mission. And that mission is to proclaim this good news, this news of hope. Not this oppressive rule, but the rule comes because that's the right way to live so that they can flourish. Not so that they can, you know, try to earn their way up. So this is what I was trying to share with my neighbor yesterday. I told him, you know, because we were talking about religion. I said, he doesn't like religion, as I told you. But I said, well, Christianity is not religion. We gave up on that. Religion is when people are trying to make their way up to God. By living holy, by living righteous, by doing good works, by trying to show God that they deserve to be up there, to try to reach Him. And I said, the Christian gospel throws in the towel. We admit we can't do it. We're never good enough for God, never good enough to do any of that. So we just admit right from the beginning, can't be done. But the Christian gospel is saying that there is a God who understands that this gap is so wide, you'll never reach it. You'll never be good enough. So He decided to come down to you. So that's the only way that gap can be met. And so it's not like you guys are so intolerant. Only one way. It's not that at all. There's just no one who can jump the Grand Canyon. And so if there is one who can, and he wants to come to save us, and I'm not going to complain that there's only one who can do it. If there's one who can do it, and he wants me to go with them, I'm going. I'm not complaining that there's only one. I'm thank you, God, that there is one. And thank you that you sent him for me. Me? And so I said, that's the Christian gospel, where God comes down to us. Because we can't. We already threw in the towel. We're not even going to try to make this jump. But that since he bridged that gap, and since he's good enough, he says he will be our leader. He will be our champion, our victor, and he will lead us. And then we're going to do good works. And the reason, however, I said that Christians do good works is not so that we can get more brownie points for ourselves, so that we can be, you know, trying to earn our way and give ourselves a pat on the back. We do it because we're so thankful for the one who saved us that we want to show in his name what his love is about. And it's just a totally different character. Is any of this connecting with you? Are you getting, am I losing you or are you following me? Just give me some response so I know. Are you catching? And if you have any questions, please feel free to interrupt me. Okay, so we have a mission. And you can't avoid it. You can't avoid it when you read Scripture. It's all over the place. Our mission is to proclaim this kingdom that is so good and that is not oppressive, but demands excellence. So that's not, excellence is not a bad word. Duty is not a dirty word. Okay, so if once we demand certain things to be done, that's because in order for you to excel, certain things have to be done. You can't not do what you need to do and still excel. We can't have our cake and eat it too. I don't want to do anything and I still want to be the best. It just doesn't work that way. So Jesus did not give you and me two missions. He did not. He did not give us social justice as one mission, evangelism another mission. He gave us one mission. And that is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Of his kingdom that people can have. That is our mission. To proclaim not just with the mouth, but with the hand and with the feet and with the ear and with the eye. To proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God has come for them. The mission of the church is to announce the nearness and the arrival of this kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And the church is not the church unless the church, while it is doing that, is caring for the needs of those around it, for the needs of the people around it. That's our essence. As Pastor Chris Brooks in Michigan says, good deeds promote goodwill that open hearts to the good news. It's all part of the same package. Good deeds promote goodwill that open the hearts to the good news. And this has come more and more clear to me, like I said, in recent times, even with hearing Ravi this weekend in Colorado Springs. Listen to what Ravi said, and I quote verbatim. Ravi says this, and he's been all over the world. He's traveled 20 some days this year in how many countries? 27 countries? Something like that this year. He was looking forward to next year because he says he's going to get a break next year. He's only going to travel 200 days in only 20 countries. And he says he's looking forward to the rest. He crosses time zones like that. So to go reach everyone and anyone. And he says this is what comes out of him as he's seen in the globe. He says it's largely impossible today to do evangelism without touching people's needs. And that was true in the ancient world as well. Did you know this? Did you know that the first datable, this is just history now, it's not religion, it's history. The first datable international aid program in world history was the Apostle Paul's collection for the poor? That's in your history. That's in our family history. The great evangelist Paul actually ran the first datable international aid project. And what we also know is that by the year 250 in Rome, the persecuted church have 1,500 people on a daily food roster. They have 14 deacons assigned to the task of looking after this roster, which is pretty amazing. And then the poverty roll of the Roman church in the year 250 was the largest association in the Roman world. It was bigger than all the unions there. This is just history. By the 4th century, Emperor Julian, the pagan, was terrified that Christians were going to take over the world because of their good deeds. And so he started writing to the pagan priests, demanding that they also institute a welfare system like the Christians had to beat the Christians at their own game. And so this is what he wrote. He said, "We must pay special attention to this point," writes Emperor Julian, "and by this means effect a cure for the sickening advance of Christianity. For when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the priests," that is their pagan priests, "then I think the impious Galileans," which is the Christians, "observed this fact, and they devoted themselves to philanthropy. They begin with their so-called love feast or hospitality or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out, and hence call it by many names. And the result is that they have led very many into this atheism," which is Christianity, he calls it atheism, because it, you know, denied the Greek and Roman gods, so he called Christianity atheism. So he wrote a letter the year before his death, in 362, and he wrote this letter to Arcatius, the pagan high priest of Galatia, in which he promised millions of dollars of the imperial purse to establish a welfare system in the pagan temples modeled after the Christian one. Here's what he writes. "Why do we not observe that it is the Christians' benevolence to strangers, is their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives, that they have done most to increase this atheism? For it is disgraceful that these impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but they support our poor as well. All the men see that our people lack aid from us, and we got to do something about it." And so here's this beautiful connection between gospel proclamation and care for the poor, and generosity, openness of hand. And so what we're trying to say, and I'm trying to tell you, is that these are not competing missions. One mission was to proclaim the gospel. The one other is the character of the gospel, which is the character to love. And so we can't confuse the categories. To not preach the gospel is to defy our mission. To not care for the poor is to deny our essence. And we are to deny neither. And so we've got a lot to do, right, folks? What can a little, small, provincial little church youth group like ours do? Isn't that for the pastors and the professionals and the social workers and all? Isn't that for that? No, it's not. It's for you. And you can start now. Don't wait till, but I need to go to my SAT training classes 8 days a week. I don't have time. Wait, but if I get a 2400 on my SAT, or whatever, the 1600 now? 1600 on my SAT, then I can get into a great college. And if I get into a great college, I can get a great job. And if I can get a great job, I can make great money. And if I can get great money, then I can give to the poor. So I have a plan. It's just long term, that's all. No. You don't defy your essence in order to, quote unquote, fulfill your mission 20 years down the road. Who even knows if you're going to be here for 20 years? We are to live out our essence daily and fulfill our mission as we do all these things in a conjoined manner. Are we clear? So I'm calling you to action to tangible steps, to release your imagination, to start becoming who you're called to be. We need to have a brand here. We need to have a brand that people who are in this little provincial youth group, there's something about them, that they know what they're about, they know what they're to do. And we love interacting with these people because every time we do, something good results. We have to have a brand. We can't just be individuals attending here. This has got to be a family ethos, a passion, just to be who we are. Oh, I pray you're buying in. I pray you're buying in. Roman numeral 2, I think, is it 2? New creation? Do I have that? Or 3? Is that 3? I don't know. 3. New creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Who knows it by heart? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Who knows it by heart? I believe it's... Yeah? Is that a... No. Are you sure? I saw your hand go up. It was just stretching. Okay. Don't worry. I don't pick on Fred.
Do you know?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has what?
Gone,
like yesterday's gone. I'm like Al Pacino's, whatever that song goes, but it's gone, right? The old is gone. The new what? Has come. If you are in Christ today, when was the last time you reminded yourself that you are a new creation with a new purpose, of a new direction, a new everything? The old is gone, the new has come. This is the gospel. My friends, we are part of an overarching storyline. What is history but His story, right? And God is writing His story. That's what human history is about. And God is writing this. He's a brilliant novelist. He's a realist. He's a Renaissance writer. I mean, he's brilliant in his writing of this whole human story. And it is coming to a conclusion. Sooner or later, I'm not sure, but I think it's sooner than later. That's my surmising. But he's writing this overarching story. And like I told you earlier, there was a time in this story that you were not. You weren't a thought, you weren't an idea, you weren't anything. Okay? We weren't even in anyone's imagination yet. And then God thought us up to play a very specific part in His story. And He thought the story would be better with a Benson in it. And so we were thought up to be put in a certain place, in a certain time, in a certain way, as part of a certain story. Listen to Helmut Thielacker. Helmut Thielacker, listen to this. He says this: in Holy Scripture, the great acts and messages of God are proclaimed to us. They tell us that we come from Him with all that we are and have, but that we have become unfaithful to our origin and the purpose for which we were created, and that we have gone off into a far country. The Scriptures also tell us that God wants to bring us back home to our salvation. And they tell us that He has expended and sacrificed in order to bring us to this goal of bringing us home. This is the theme of the Holy Scriptures. This is the Holy Story. And we live by allowing the Scriptures to say this to us. That's your storyline. And so we're new creations, not all of us yet, but some of us in this room, surely. Maybe not as many as you would think, but there are some of us here who are new, whose lives are not anything like they were before we were reborn. And I do have to confess to you that being reborn of the Spirit is His work, like everything is His. And so the way a person becomes a Christian is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes and He opens up and He breathes life into a dead heart, into a dead soul, into a dead spiritual person. We are born in this world spiritually stillborn. We're born in this world spiritually dead. We are not born in this world with affection to love on God. We are born, in fact, quite the opposite. So from the moment of your birth, you have not been trying to love and honor God. You've been trying to just do your own thing. You've been trying to serve yourself. You know that's true. It's true for me. But in this, the Bible calls that spiritual death. There's just no pulse. There's no heartbeat for the living God. But at the right time and the right place, he comes and he goes into a soul. And I've seen several of them here. I've been privileged to be present and even to pray with some of you who have gotten spiritual life. And he comes in his own timing, like the wind. Nobody knows where it comes or goes, but at the right time. And he breathes at the moment that we didn't even know, a new birth into this person. And so therefore, they have new eyes to see, new ears to hear, a new imagination, a new vision, a new there's just a new direction. What was once black and white, kind of like, 360p, has now become HD, 4K, just the lights have gone on, now it's in living color, and it's like, whoa, this is life? And all the things that we used to love, now that we see it for what it really is, and it's like, whoa, I used to love that stuff? I used to love acting like that? And you get all kind of like, ooh, don't even remind me of that. I almost did it last week to Judy. I almost sent her, I happened to see something on my computer, and I almost sent you a little reminder of your past. But I didn't. But sometimes I have. Just a reminder, and Judy said, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to go there. That's how it is when you see the new. The light has come. You know, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I woke. Henceforth, I follow thee. Right? That's what happened. John 3:3 says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Unless the Spirit of God births us with that spiritual life. And so with a new spiritual birth comes a new spiritual heart. With a new spiritual heart comes new spiritual eyes. And new spiritual affections. And new desires. And new calling. New joie de vivre. Do you like that? A new joy. There's just a new perspective, a new orientation, a new ability, a new purpose, a new spirit. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I'll remove you from your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh that's tender, that senses, that feels again. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'll do that for you. Now, this was written to Israel, letting them know, hey, guys, that's, I'm just waiting. I've been hearing it all day, but I'm just kind of thinking, they'll stop. But I'm kind of, my eyes are kind of distracted. Okay? So let's just take care of business here, do it right. All right? I was given a long leash, but at a certain point, I just, that's enough. All right? This was written to Israel, letting them know that even though they profaned his name, he was going to restore them. Even though they betrayed him and played the prostitute, he was going to love on them and restore them. And it can be legitimately applied to us today. This new start, this new life, this new direction can be yours today. And some of you absolutely need it. And it's not me just pointing at you. I'm not. I'm just saying, you need this so bad, and I want it for you so bad. Because your life will never be the same. That's what happened to me when I came to this church in 1984 at the end of my senior year in high school. And my life has been turned around. It's heading a new direction ever since. Oh, I want it so bad for you. It can be yours if you'll come. If you'll surrender your life to the one who came to pay for your sins, who came to give you life to its fullest. It's a new identity. It's a new family. It's a new direction. Because you're going to be a new creation. You're going to have a new essence, a new spiritual DNA. A DNA that at its core is love. And how many of you can say, yeah, at the core of my person is love. And if you can't say that, then your heart is longing for it. Now, I cannot say that to you in my natural man, but I do know that there is someone outside of me who's come into me, and something is going on in me. I'm being tinkered with. Someone is messing with my plumbing, I'll tell you that much. And he has been for a long time. That I feel myself loving things that I never wanted to love, knowing it's right, but I never, even though I knew it was right, I couldn't get myself to love it, and it's starting to happen. And it has nothing to do with me because it's the plumber working on my plumbing. And I praise God for that. Your focus and your longing and your passion will start to be to love and to make much of your Savior. And I don't care if you came from a Christian household. I don't care if you came from a pagan household. I don't care if you came from China or you were born right here. I don't care. The gospel is no respecter of any of that. I don't care if you came from a fully intact family or from a broken family. The gospel is here to bring you out of that, whatever that may be. I don't care if you're homeschooled. I don't care if you're private school. I don't care if you're public school. I don't care if you're no school. God has come to bring you out of that. And still to bring you more. And you might be saying, what about me? What about me? What about me? If I come and surrender to Him, what about me? And I'm going to say, that's the question of an orphan. That's the question of an orphan. Of one who doesn't know the love and protection and provision of a real father who's not going to let his child go hungry. What about you? Those born into his family now have a real father who will take care of his children. So we don't have to be worried. We don't have to be anxious about our future, guys. We have a father who has our lives and our future in his hands. He dreams of us, and his plans are always very, very good. He is dreaming for you on your behalf. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? But you need to let go of your life before He can take a hold of you. Because only one person is allowed to take a hold of you. It's you or Him. But if you're not going to let Him do it, then it's you. Then you got to basically be your own dad. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." Seek Him. Seek His kingdom. Seek His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. You don't worry about it. He'll worry about it for you. And so how are we to synthesize where we are naturally to where we are naturally exuding this in Christ? How is that going to happen? Well, it starts with worship. It starts with worship. I don't know if I have that there. Do I have that there? Okay. So in our rebuild here, guys, we have to start with all this basic understanding, and we have to kind of clear the brush, we have to clear the ground, and really get our foundation set. I had the temptation of getting into the building of the scaffoldings today, and I fought myself, and I resisted the temptation, because we all want to see that stuff go up fast, and I wanted to start getting you to start building the frame already. But I said, you know, I can't do that legitimately without really focusing more on the foundation. When we rebuilt our house in 2001, it took so long to build the foundation. I thought, like, is this thing ever going to get built? But you have to build that foundation right. We'll get to the scaffolding later, but this part needs to be taken care of. And one of the first things we need to be focusing on is our worship. Our worship. It starts with worship. How are we going to do this? We've got to start with worship. What is worship? This is what author James K.A. Smith calls the imagination station that incubates our loves and longings so that what we do is indexed toward God and His kingdom. So I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to ask you to write this down. I could have printed it for you, but I want it to flow through your own fingers. So would you please, I will dictate, you write it down so that it actually came from your own pen. What is worship? Author Smith calls it the imagination station that incubates our loves and longings so that what we do is indexed toward God and His kingdom. The imagination station that incubates our loves and longings so that what we do is indexed toward God and His kingdom. Now, I need you to have that written down because we're going to analyze it and break it down a little bit right here. Has everyone got that? Anyone need me to repeat it? One more time? Okay. The imagination station that incubates our loves and longings so that what we do is indexed toward God and His kingdom. Okay. I need you to look at that phrase there, that definition. And I'm going to ask you, what are some key words in this statement? Just look at it carefully. And look at some key words. Because if you're wondering what worship is, how it is to be, you can't just recite some definition. You're going to have it analyzed and penetrated and thought through. So look at that. What are some key words in this statement? Name one. What do you think is a key word? Look at it. Someone give me a key word in this statement. And then there are several, so just name one first. This is where you talk, by the way. Yeah, thank you, Benson. Benson's my guy, by the way. Imagination. Thank you. You didn't have to look too far, did you? Hey, rest of you, you didn't have to look too far. You got to look at the definition. Imagination. There's a key word. Have you ever thought of the word imagination to be associated with worship? What role does the imagination play? What do we know about imagination? Can imagination be ordered? Can it be conjured up? Can it be demanded of? Do you imagine? Okay, I'm going to get in trouble. Okay, let me imagine. I'm going to get an... Imagine. Is that how imagination is wrought? How does our imagination flourish? Under what circumstances? What do you associate with imagining? Give me some ideas. Say that again.
Limitless.
Okay, her imagination. Limitless. Give me some other thoughts. When you think of using your imagination, what are some other terms?
Not real.
Okay, not real. But let me add on to that, Caleb. Listen, look at me. Not real yet. Right? Because when we're imagining, it's something we hope to become real at one point, right?
Unless you're imagining.
So it could be, though. Good, thank you. What else? For the few Asians who actually are allowed to imagine here, this is your chance. Because some of you feel repressed and we've been trying to unlock it in you by giving you that opportunity to do so, but we're so kind of packed into this rote thing. But some of you have been gifted with imagination, but you've never been released to use it. Imagination, I mean, it's activated, it's released, it's inspired, isn't it? It's limitless. It's not real yet. I mean, it's big. It's like longing, drooling. It's like, no, it's like envisioning, right?
Different kind of imagining, different candidates for president.
Okay, that's not. That's just kind of projecting. What's another key word in this statement? Incubate. So tell me, what does incubate mean? To keep warm. cultivated, until it's mature, until the right thing happens. It literally means to sit on eggs. Literally, right? But that's why it's important here. It's, you know, to provide, okay, Merriam-Webster here, to provide warm conditions favorable for hatching, development, or reaction. To cause or aid the development of. And so what Smith is saying here is that one of the results of real worship is that it culls and it nurtures and it develops and it inspires our loves and our longings. It brings that to the front. When we are involved in real worship, not worship as a noun, I went to worship today. That's not worship. But worship as a verb. I can't help it, but I am so excited for this. Worship as a verb, not worship as a noun. Real worship does that. What's another word? Another interesting word. He likes eyes, by the way. I'll give you a hint.
Indexed!
Thank you! What is an index? Or what does it mean to be indexed? And this is important because you got to know what you're about here. What's indexed mean? Okay, quickly, what is an index, just as a first thing? What's an index? Where do you find an index? Quickly, please, where do you find an index, children? In the back of what, the room or what? In the back? You see an index? In the back of a book. Okay, so that's one kind of index. Okay. An index finger, okay. Okay. So what this is referring to is not a list like in a dictionary, okay? What this is referring to is a reference point. Now, I am in the financial world. A lot of you know it, some of you don't. I might do a university night on business and finances for some of you, because I think some of you might be interested in that, so I may do one of those one of these days. But I'm in the financial world. I'm entrusted with tens of millions of dollars, believe it or not. And every time I say that, I think, I am just amazed. I'm just amazed that people would entrust me with their life savings. I'm just amazed. So I take it really seriously. But in the financial world, we have something called a financial index. And they are reference points. And they have all these things called mutual funds and stocks and all that stuff. And some of you may watch the news. How many of you ever see these letters, DJIA, or Dow Jones Industrial Average? Or have you seen that? Or S&P 500. And, you know, what does that stand for? Standard & Poor's 500. Those are indexes by which the other funds and investments that's the standard by which they are gauged against. How did it do indexed to the index 500, the S&P 500? So it's a reference point. It's like a standard. It's like you know, clients who say, how's my performance? Well, how did the S&P do? Because that's what it's indexed to. And so everything, there's an index, there's EAFE, that's Europe, Australia, Far East, there's the Russell 2000, the S&P 500 is the, like 500 of the biggest, baddest companies in America. They give you a gauge of how the American economy is doing. When you see the Dow Jones, do you realize that the Dow Jones is only 30 companies? It's called the Dow Jones Industrial. It's only 30 companies. It's not really a great gauge, but it's the oldest index, so they keep it. But it's, you know, it's only 30 companies. But it's 30 of the biggest companies there are in America. So you get an index and they gauge how you're doing relative to the index. So we have those things indexed to the index. And so what Smith is trying to say here is that real Christian worship not only inspires our creativity and imagination, but it does so to the glory of God, seeking to creatively and passionately align ourselves and make our lives indexed to God and His kingdom work. That is your purpose. And that is your gauge. How do you even know how well you're doing? Worship helps index us to God. And so we have a gauge and a reference point. You see, our lives were designed to long for. Our lives were designed to desire. Our lives were designed to yearn for. Our lives were designed to worship God. To worship God not as a means for us getting what we want, or as a means to a better life, but as an end for which every faculty and every capacity would reach their highest delight and fulfillment and complete satisfaction in God. I don't know if you guys ever think that high, think that wide, think that deeply. But if you aren't, it's like your brain where you barely scratch the surface of its capacity. But that's what we were made for. And God wants us to walk into bigger, broader, deeper, wider than us staying in our little. We have to be creative out here. We have to imagine, we have to drool, we have to get our cues, and we have to go. From the definition, number one, we find that we were designed to find our highest joys in God. Our highest joys were reserved for those who would take the time to find it in God. Because we were made to be in love with Him. And so I ask you, just as a question to ask you, as an index kind of question, counselor, intern, senior, freshman alike, parent, have you ever been in love with the Lord? Are you in love with Him? I looked at some of the psalmists when preparing for this. And I saw in Psalm 116, the psalmist say, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I will call on Him as long as I live. And I saw the psalmist in Psalm 136 say, oh, praise the Lord. He's so good. God's love never fails. Oh, He is my portion and my delight. In Psalm 36, the psalmist says, your love, O Lord, your love. Your love, O Lord, it reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness, it reaches to the skies. Oh, how priceless is your unfailing love, O God. And you start feeling and reading that these people are breaking, their faces breaking with enthusiasm. They just can't believe the kind of love that they've been bestowed with. And the best they can do, they're scrambling and searching for, how can I express this any better? It reaches to the skies. You know, it's trying to capture, oh, but that's not even big enough. Psalm 8 says, oh Lord, our Lord, oh how majestic is your name in all the earth. Like I said, Augustine says, you've made us for yourself, O God. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And I'm not going to ask you whether your heart is restless, because I know the answer. It is. Your heart is anxious, isn't it? It's fretting. Your heart's not firing on all cylinders, is it? It's fearful. It's disturbed. Your heart is dissatisfied because your heart is broken. And trying to put pieces together from a broken heart is not an easy thing. Is that a fair description? Am I being too blunt with you, or is that a fair and accurate description? Our hearts are broken, they're leaky. They don't gauge what they're supposed to gauge. They don't indicate what they're supposed to indicate. They don't listen to who they're supposed to listen to. I mean, it's like a broken oven thermometer. How do you even know? You know, it shows the wrong temperature. How do you even know what the right temperature is in the oven to bake your thing? I mean, or a broken clock. How do you even really know what the right temperature, the right time is? You need a reference point that works, that will tell you where you are. And maybe you can get away with it for a season if the stakes aren't too high, maybe. But how about the indicators on an airplane from an airline mechanic? How many of you want your next flight to make sure that all those round indicators in that cockpit actually are right? Or how about the hospital surgery room? Do you want the indicators in there to be right? You want them to play around with that? Our hearts were made to worship God. And that's when it's right. Archbishop William Temple puts it this way. He says, worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of the conscience by His holiness. It's the nourishment of mind with His truth. It's the purifying of imagination by His beauty. It's the opening of the heart to His love. It's the surrender of His will. It's the surrender of will to His purpose. He says, all of this gathered up in adoration. The most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. Because we were made for God. And if we're going to rebuild, it starts with Him. We were also made for His kingdom. God, made for God, indexed to God, and indexed to His kingdom. We were made for God, we were made for His kingdom. And when I say we're made for His kingdom, I've got to be very clear, because that's often misunderstood. So many Christians, or so many church people, misunderstand what this means. We use it only on the surface level of things, like, oh, we're made for His kingdom? Oh, we're made to be at His party. Like we were being invited to attend a party. Like being spectators and guests as we watch the happenings at the party. Like we're watching the show. Or like it's for our enjoyment. Oh, I get it. He's inviting us to His kingdom. We were made to enjoy His kingdom. Like we are the guests. And I got to tell you that that's not quite it. Not quite it. It's not more that we are invited to be guests. It's more that we are invited to join the construction process, to join Him in throwing the party. We are invited to be builders. We are invited by God to be visionaries. We're invited to be educators, to be artisans, to be recruiters, to be developers. We're invited to throw the kingdom party rather than just attend it. So let me ask you, how indexed to God and His kingdom is your life? What is your life indexed to? What is your next move? What is tomorrow morning's first action indexed to? What is on your mind right now? What is on your mind this week? What are you indexed to? That is the object of your worship. You were made for so much. Daniel's author, song favorite author, says you were made to live for so much more. But we've lost ourselves. We were made for so much. The foundation of which is a beautiful relationship with God and His people, as well as others outside of His kingdom too. We were made for that. And you can't fulfill what you don't know what you were made for. So let's get about the business of strengthening this imagination that is so central and key to our proper worship. Let's work on strengthening our worship through our imagination. Through our imagination. So Smith also writes this. You need to invest in the formation of your imagination. If we are going to worship rightly, you need to invest. I am an investor. I invest clients' money. What it means to invest is you put your money in the bank, use, ding, 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 that is not an investment. And when you put your money in a place where the money cannot go down, and really can't go up very much either, that's not an investment. An investment is when you've got skin in the game, there is risk, where some things can be lost so that some things can be gained. That's an investment. And he says that you need to invest in the formation of your imagination if we're going to get this right. So this is at the foundation of our building. Years ago, I had a fairly lengthy phone conversation with Ravi. For some of you who don't know, I mean, he is the preeminent Christian apologist on the planet today. His ministry does what no other ministry is doing. So he was giving me some advice in how to work with young people like you, in mentoring you. One piece of advice he gave me is this. He said, help them, that's you, help them to retain sovereignty over their imaginations. Listen carefully. The greatest apologist of our time said, told me to help you retain sovereignty over your imaginations. What does he mean by that? He's encouraging me to encourage you to be judicious about the relationship between the mind, the conscience, and the eyes. Be careful and judicious about the relationship between the mind, the conscience, and the eyes. Some of you are going to poo-poo this, and it's going to be to your demise because you will not even be as good as you should be. I don't really care how you compare to someone else in this room. Some of you might have a more of a Christian background. Your parents are Christian or whatever, stronger. So you might have an upbringing that makes you look like you're further along and better than someone else. You can't gauge it that way. Everyone is gauged according to what they've been given. And I'm going to ask you not to gauge yourself against someone else, but to gauge yourself against what you should be. Are you what God wants you to? Are you where you should be? And the more you deny some of God's provision, even though you may be better than someone else you think, you're not fully where you should be. And that's your only mark before an audience of one. And so listen carefully. Now, today, more than ever in human history, we are governed by the visual. So this is where I want everybody to be listening. We are now governed more by the visual than any other point in time in history. Our capacity to reason, and I'm going to build all this and you're going to see, I hope you're going to see what I'm saying. But our capacity to reason, to fight for ideas, to stay in the game intellectually, to persevere, to interact with ideas for prolonged periods of time, has been steadily diminishing with each generation. We have more TV dinner thoughts than ever before. You don't even know what TV dinners are. I grew up with TV dinners. Times have changed, but Satan has not. I shared this with a young Christian a couple weeks ago about Satan's activity. He didn't want to hear it. He says, "I don't want to believe in that. I don't believe Satan works like that. I don't want to talk about that because a bad thing happened to him." I said, "You better, because he's alive and well and he's working. You better know what the the score is. You better know where every side is. And even though times have changed, my friends, Satan has not. And he's gaining ground. And he's gaining ground by pandering to the desires, to our desires, to fuel our imagination. He's making the source of our imagination ourselves. And his desire in doing so is to make us implode. At first it feels good, because we're getting our desires satisfied. But it isn't too long before you start realizing you've been sold a bill of goods. There is a bait and switch, and all that internal desire and introspection that you've been giving to fulfill yourself is actually now ringing out spiritual cancer within you. It's actually causing you to implode. And you have to trust me on this. But you don't have to trust me. I'll justify it. Satan has always done this. In 1 John 2:16, it says that he does this via the lust of the eyes. Write that down. The lust of the flesh. Write that down. And the boastful pride of life. There are three. There's just this magic package, this magic combination that he uses to take it to the Christian, to undo the Christian. And I'm going to show you his method here. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 4, you see Satan trying to do this to Jesus. I need you to follow with me, okay? Matthew chapter 4, please get that open. And we'll go and run through this. And I think in 10 minutes I'll be done, okay? So just hang with me, but the punchline is coming, and I need you to follow. Because he is working on us the same way. And you know what? If you are serious about rebuilding your life in Christ, there is a very good chance that you're going to start getting some opposition. Things that some circumstantial things are not going to go your way. And so here we see Matthew chapter 4. It says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Make note. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, okay? Because it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and showed him all their glory. And he said to them, to Jesus, all of these I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan goes to the man himself. Satan has had an impeccable record tempting humans this way, and he goes to the human of humans and he says, okay, I'm going to use the same strategy and plan that I've always used that has always been so successful for me. I'm going to employ it on Jesus. Now let's see. Lust of the flesh. Jesus was hungry. It says so. So the tempter knew that. So the tempter comes to Jesus and says, listen, if you're the Son of God and you're hungry, hey, tell these stones to become bread. You can do it. Like that, you can do it. Your flesh is hungry for something. Obey your hungers and go get it. That's exactly what he's telling us to. And then the boastful pride of life. The devil takes him to the holy city and has him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he says, if you're the Son of God, it's like a challenge. If you're the Son of God, hey, throw yourself down. I mean, isn't it written that he's going to give his angels charge concerning you? Go ahead. Play a game of chicken here. Let's see how good you are. If you are who you say you are, show it off. Let people see it. Let people see God rescue you. Appealing to the pride of man, like the challenge there. Hey, you're the Son of God, right? Live it up. Throw caution to the wind. Hey, Jesus forgives you, doesn't He? Go ahead and do it. You know you want it, and you know Jesus is going to forgive you anyway and make you look good, and you get what you want, and you feel all big and bad. Go, it's okay. God forgives you. He's challenging us. You're hungry, or you desire, you're yearning, you're lusting after. Go. Get it. Lust of the flesh. Boastful pride of life. Satan appealed to Jesus' human desires. You see, listen. Desires are conceptual. Feelings, it's feelings oriented. Right? Desires are conceptual and feelings oriented. You feel something. You have a desire, you feel it. And he appealed to Jesus' desires, failed it. So then he appealed to his pride, to Jesus' pride, his manhood. Because pride is about our self-worth. Pride is about showing we're good enough for it. So he tried to appeal to that part of Jesus, and he failed that one too. And so Satan goes to his final weapon at the end, the one that has taken so many out. And he puts it concretely right in front of Jesus' very own eyes. And this is poignant here. Don't miss it. Because we humans are both spiritual and physical. But what we need to understand is that we are spiritual prior to our physical. That there is a priority and an order to this. We're spiritual beings first. And that spirituality finds one of its expressions in the physical. It's not the other way around. And that's what the world is trying to get us to think. And what Satan has been working on for generations is to continually chip away and erode our awareness and sense of the spiritual and get us to think that we're primarily physical. And so we should obey the physical impulses. And so Satan goes to the lust of the eyes, the physical, where you actually see something. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. He gave Jesus a vision. Look at all this. And he got the eyes involved. And he says, all this I will give to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Hey, look at all this. Soak it all in. Look at that. Bow and it's yours. So he combined the desires. He combined the imagination. And then the sensual seeing, where that sends the chemicals in there of actually seeing it, not just envisioning it, but actually seeing it, so that the impulses can now run through the body and put all that together, to which so many could never say no. It's the way Satan has derailed so many, combining the power and the lure of the first two prides with the physical eye. And Jesus, who is called the second Adam in Scripture, responds the way the first Adam did not. And so Jesus wins for us through his obedience and his focus on his Father, what Adam and Eve lost for us through their disobedience and succumbing to their lusts. Jesus earned for us what Adam and Eve lost for us. And it is that loving, faithful, loyal obedience that is credited to us when we lay down our arms and surrender our lives to Him. As C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain, we are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are, as Newman said, rebels who must lay down our arms. And I'll conclude with this. Go to Genesis chapter 3. We'll conclude with this as we see this, because look at this. Genesis chapter 3. Just look at it here, and you'll be like, whoa, I didn't see this before. Genesis chapter 3. And you know the story. This is when Satan starts to tempt Adam and Eve, the first Adam. And in verse 4, verse 3, Eve tells him that, you know, God told us not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, because if you eat from it, you will surely die. If you eat from it, you will surely die. Look at verse 4. Satan says, you will not certainly die. You will not certainly die. Eve says, God said you'll certainly die. Satan says, you will not certainly die. A direct contradiction. Satan is attacking our puffed up sense of self-worth here. Listen, he's saying to Eve, God lied to you. God lied to you. You will not die. God lied to you. And she knew better than that. She knew God isn't going to lie. But when you want something bad enough, you often become blinded by your own desires and pride. And verse 5 says, when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And Satan now invokes her imagination. When you eat from it, your eyes, imagine that, they'll be opened. You'll be like God, on par with God. And now he is culling her imagination and her longing and yearning to be on par with God, her pride, because pride is always matched up against God. You don't have to be content playing second fiddle. That's pride. You can be like him. Boastful pride of life. Verse 6. When did the lie, which is in the head and the soul in the spiritual realm, when did the lie take life? Here it takes life. When combined with the physical temptation that releases physical chemicals of desire and urge. So the lie finally took embodiment when he not only planted the idea and created the longing that she already had. It just heightened the longing that she already had to be not second fiddle. And then when he put the physical senses that triggered chemicals within the body to it, that's when it took form. Verse 6, when the woman physically saw the fruit of the tree, that the fruit of the tree was good for food, satisfying her physical hunger, lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom, i.e. being like God, pride of life, we have a God complex here. Then it says, she took some and ate it. It's the same strategy that he tried to employ on Jesus and on so many others like us. One very basic principle for us is that we need to really watch the eye gate, guys. So to be very practical here, I'm going to exhort you and encourage you to be really, really judicious, really take inventory about what it is that you allow through the eye gate. Through the eye gate. It alone is not enough to make you righteous, but it is integral to becoming righteous. It's an integral to keep us from succumbing to the power of drugs. What is it about drugs that makes it bad? Drugs produce chemicals within it. Drugs in and of themselves are just things. They're not inherently bad. But what do? They produce chemicals within us. And I had a brother who was a drug addict. I've been around drugs. I've seen needles. I've seen it all. I've been in Narcanon meetings. And I've seen addicts. I've been with addicts. And they're not bad people. But they can't help it because the chemicals triggered are too great that they cannot say no. It's just too strong. The urges are too strong. And what they produce in us makes us addicted to artificially induced highs. Because if they made us feel miserable, we wouldn't be addicted to that which makes us feel miserable. We only get addicted to that which makes us feel good. And then we want to cheat by getting to that high feeling rather than doing the hard work. We want to go right to the sex and that the certain high that for the moment, they don't want to do the hard work of earning the relationship in the course of marriage to have that sustainable. But all that stuff, pornography and all this stuff, it all produces these chemicals that become too strong for you and make you end up having urges and fighting things and doing things that you really weren't designed to do, not in that way, not in that context. But now you can't stop because that chemical high is there. That's what drugs do. William Blake put it this way, the English poet. He said, this life's dim windows of the soul, the eyes, they distort the heavens from pole to pole. And they goad you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. We were designed by God to see through the eye gate with the conscience tutored by God. What this modern communication has been getting us and suckering us into doing is to help us, is to get us to see with the eye, devoid of this conscience, closing the doors to the conscience, and just seeing with the eye and letting the impulse and the impressions be made on us without seeing through the eye and filtering in what it is we're to be saying. And we're a generation that is woefully, woefully succumbing to all this Satan's schemes. And so Smith is right. We need to invest in the formation of our imagination. To do that well, we need to curate our hearts by worshiping well. We need to be curators, like a museum curator. We have to be curators of our hearts. We can't just let every can't be. And I, like I told my girls' tennis team this week, I said, girls, the one thing I would hate the most, I don't want you to be cheap. I hate seeing girls who are cheap. I hate seeing girls who are precious, who are valuable, who God actually came down to live and die for. And if he thought so much of you, if God came to you and thought so much of you that he was going to actually come and kind of remove his glory so that he could come here to rescue you and then to die for you and give his own life for you, if he thinks you're that valuable and that precious, don't be cheap. Don't give yourself away so cheaply like that. I hate seeing girls that give away themselves cheaply. As soon as some guy strokes attention to them, I hate that. You can't do that. Oh, but he looked at me. He's nice. He smiled. Come on! You're worth so much more than that. Don't let Satan sucker you into that. We need to curate these hearts. And you do it by worshiping well. Worshiping well. And one way to begin worshiping well, this is what I'll let you take home today, is by being consistently in relational communication with the Lord. I have more, but we're going to stop here. But that is called prayer. And so one thing I want you to actively engage with after you leave here today is I want you to start increasing the amount of communication, not only the amount, but the quality of your communication, the relationship with the Lord. If you're going to get anywhere, we got to start getting to know each other. Any relationship that's going to get closer, you have to get to know each other. You have to allow him to get to know you, which he already does in a certain authoritative way. You have to allow him in another way. And you will have to get to know him. And he's not your genie. He's not, I pray to get what I want. We pray, and when we say, your will be done, or in Jesus' name, what we're saying is that we want your will to be done because we know you know better, and we know that you love us, and we know that you will do what's right and best for us, and I trust you. Heck, you gave your life for me? I can't trust you? If someone gives their life for you, you can't trust them? Oh, please. There's no sense of honor with this. I mean, if someone gives their life for you, it means they're committed to you. And he knows better. So I want you, prayer is starting to align yourselves and get yourselves indexed to him. Through the word, through prayer. So you read the word, that's how he speaks back to you. You pray, that's how you speak to him. And so when you do it together, you engage, you're getting to know him. And you're getting to know someone. And it's exciting to get to know someone. It's really exciting to get to know really good people. You know, I've gotten to know many famous people in my life. Very, very famous people. Sometimes people ask me, how do you get to know these famous people? How do you do that? And I'm like, it's exciting. I mean, I enjoy, not famous people, okay? That's not, I don't care about famous people, actually. Great people. That's really what I'm after. I enjoy getting to know great people. I mean, Kim Kardashian's famous, and I have no desire whatsoever to get to know her. Okay. Well, it's just true. I'm not saying she's bad or good. I'm just saying I have no desire. But I have desire to know great people. And I know several. But there's no one I know greater than Jesus. That's the great. And you have a chance to know him too. So maybe you'll never get to know some of the people that I know. But you have the opportunity to get to know the one that I know. And he's greater than all. That's your starting point for this rebuild. We'll come back in next week to kind of flesh it out. In December we'll come and maybe we can start now. Start the building the scaffolding. But I need you to get this cemented down and start getting your worship in order. Get your worship on, all right? You good? Let's see. Next week, and let's start working this out. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this family and for these young people who are willing to give an old guy like me the honor of listening to me. And God, I pray if they're going to do that, that you will use the time here to start stirring the soul, to start getting us online, on track to why we're here. There's so much beauty ahead that lays in wait if we will be taking the time to reduce the junk food and reduce the shadows, and we go and look straight into where it is that we need to be looking. Oh Lord, I pray that you'll help these people to start engaging with you seriously, and not to do so alongside listening and watching junk, but that they would put that to the side so that they can now have an appetite and a hunger for the real meal, a super time with you. Lord, help them to train that in so that by the time we meet again next month for the next stage, they will have a habit that was being built of actually engaging with a wonderful God, learning how to actually hang out with you. Because a lot of them don't even know how to hang out with you because they never have. I pray that this month will be the time that they start coming to you that way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. All right.